Windows are shutting down. That was just an awesome pregnant moment there. That was just God. Thank you. Thank you. God's here today to set you free. Now, you may not think that you need to be set free today, but God is here to set you and me free. God's here to set us free. He's here to set us free today. He's here to set you free to be who you're destined to be in God. Every one of you here today that are in this room, you're here because you have a destiny in God. You are destined for something in God. Some of you have heard me share that sort of thing before, that we are all destined for greatness. Not one of us here are destined for mediocrity. Every one of us is destined for greatness. We're here to make a great impact. We're destined for greatness because our God is great and we're his kids. We are destined for greatness. Now, I'm not just talking about the sweet by and by when you get to heaven. When we're there in his presence and it's going to be incredibly awesome and wonderful as we're about his throne and we see all of that. I'm talking about right here in this planet, right now, in this generation, you and I, we are destined for greatness. We're destined to make a mark. We're destined to make an impact. We are the best that God has got. And I want to say this in a very real sense. God does not have second-rate kids. He doesn't have failures. He doesn't have children who aren't going to make the grade. He doesn't have kids that are spoiled brats. He doesn't have kids that aren't used to being disciplined, because Paul says those who aren't disciplined are illegitimate sons and not sons at all. God chastens and reproves every son whom he loves. But we are destined for greatness to make an impact today, right now. The time is always now. And he's come to set you free. He's come to set you free from fear. He's come to set you free from your past. Some of you remember last year, or the beginning of this year it may have been, that I preached a message here on the crippling power of fear. He's come to set us free from fear. He's come to set us free from our insecurities. And every one of us have got insecurities. Kev's got insecurities. I've got insecurities. Every one of us in this room have got insecurities. We have insecurities when it comes to God. We have insecurities when it comes to our relationships with other people. We've all got insecurities. He's come to set us free from being timid. He's come to set us free from deception. He's come to set us free from sickness. He's come to set us free from the devil. He's come to set us free from death. And we can go on and on. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, and then again in verse 26, Jesus says this: "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And him who the Son sets free will be free." You know it. You know it. Off by pat. We know it. But do we really know it? We know it. But do we live it? We know it in our brain box. But is it a dynamic that motivates our life into greatness? Is it a dynamic that energizes us into the very presence of God and his destined purpose for us right now? That's the difference. We can state it, we can quote it, and there is this sort of statement we've heard over and over. I've just sort of like tried to make a statement that sort of encapsulates a lot of stuff that we've all heard. Something like, supernatural freedom and deliverance only comes by faith in the finished work of the cross. That's true. You know, supernatural deliverance, supernatural freedom, it only comes by faith in the completed work of Calvary. It's only ours because of what Jesus did. But how do you get that theological statement into our living reality? How do we know the reality of that theological statement? We all know about the cross. We know about the cross forgives our sins, sets us free from the sin, death and devil and all of that sort of stuff. We know all of that. We know it here. We know it in our experience to a degree. But how do we get from the theological statement into the living of it? That's another thing. Well, I want to read to you a story about a dead man walking. You all know it. Don't look it up because I'm going to read it in a different translation. Some of you may have it, but just sit back and relax. I'm going to read about John 11, 1 through 45, Lazarus. A man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the same Mary who massaged the Lord's feet with aromatic oils and then wiped them with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Master, the one you love so very much is sick." When Jesus got the message, he said, "This sickness is not fatal." I want you to keep that thought in your mind. Whatever you're going through right now is not fatal. We're talking about being free. We're talking about living in the victory of Calvary's cross. Whatever you're facing right now, it's not fatal. It will not destroy you. It will not destroy your relationships. It will not destroy your dynamic of who you are. It will not destroy your destiny and who God declares you to be. It's not fatal. It will become an occasion to show God's glory by glorifying God's Son. That's the reality of what will happen in your life and my life. Our lives are to bring forth the glory of God, and especially the glory of Jesus. What you're facing right now is not fatal. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but oddly, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed on where he was for two more days. After 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." By this time, they'd forgotten all about Lazarus. And they said, "Rabbi, you can't do that. The Jews are out to kill you, and you're going back?" And Jesus replied, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in daylight doesn't stumble because there's plenty of light from the sun. Walking at night, he might very well stumble because he can't see where he's going." He said these things and then announced, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Master, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get a good rest and wake up feeling fine." Makes sense. But Jesus was talking about death, and while his disciples thought he was talking about taking a nap, and then Jesus became explicit, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. Now let's go to him." That's when Thomas, the one called the twin, said to his companions, "Come along, we might as well die with him." Fatalism. Many of us are really racked with fatalism. We're absolutely convinced that whatever we're going through right now at this very moment, that, well, God's not too interested. If God was really interested in me, how come he let it happen? We might as well just give in to it. We might as well just let it happen. This is my lot. This is what I deserve. Look what others have done to me and look what's happening to me. Fatalism. And when Jesus finally got there, he found Lazarus already 4 days dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, only a couple of miles away, and many of the Jews were visiting Martha and Mary, sympathizing with them over their brother. Martha heard Jesus was coming and went out to meet him. Mary remained in the house. Martha said, now he waited outside the town. And the word got around that he was there. And this is something that Jesus does. You'll see it in a minute. That when we're going through something, he doesn't immediately come whoop into our thing. He just hangs off a bit, wanting to see if we'll go to him. Wanting to see if the... So Martha had to go to him. He didn't come running to her. She needed... Sort of, Jesus said, "If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you." And so, you know, Mary remained in the house. Martha said, "Master, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Fatalism. "Lord, if only... this wouldn't have happened." Fatalism. We're absolutely convinced that what we go through is bigger than God, or God doesn't have enough time to worry about what we're going through. He's got bigger things on his agenda. We're absolutely convinced about that, because that's the way we live. We get ourselves screwed up, messed up, whatever. We're going through all sorts of difficult situations, and we're really convinced that it depends upon me, on us, to extract ourselves from that situation. That's what we really believe. We really believe it's us who's going to extract ourselves rather than God. And she said, he wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, he will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will be raised up. Martha replied, I know that he'll be raised up in the resurrection at the end time. You don't have to wait for then. I am right now resurrection and life. You don't have to wait for a future time. Jesus said, I am right now resurrection and life. In your situation, in my situation, in whatever you're facing right now, whatever you'll face in the future, in all the difficult times of your life, the statement of the fact that we find deliverance and freedom in the faith in the completed work of Calvary's cross comes through here. You don't have to wait till the end of the time. It is right now that Jesus is resurrection and life in your circumstance, in your situation. It's right now. Whatever it is, it's right now. It's right now in your critical attitudes. It's right now in your doubts. It's right now in your fears. It's right now in the deception that so often grips us when we think that God's not really interested. It's right now that he's here. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Do you believe this? Yes, Master. All along I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And after saying this, she went to her sister Mary and whispered in her ear, the teacher is here and is asking for you. The moment she heard that, she jumped up and ran out to him. He's still out there. He's come to raise Lazarus. He's come to bring him to life, but he's still out there. He's waiting for Mary now. She's got to come to him. And so she runs out there to him. And Jesus had not yet entered the town, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Jesus is amazing why he does this. It's amazing why he lingers. You see, we live in an instant society. We want instant this, instant that. We want Jesus now. Do it this way. We pray to him. We say, Lord, and we tell him what we want, when we want it, why we should have it, and how we should do it, and we demand it. And we have all these statements. We blab and grab and all those statements that you can remember. He waited for her. He was out there. When her sympathizing Jewish friends saw Mary run off, they followed her, thinking she was on her way to the tomb to weep there. So the whole crowd following her. And Mary came to where Jesus was waiting and fell at his feet, saying, Master, if only you'd been there, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. A deep anger welled up within him. Here we are. We've got a man dead 2 days, or 2 days before Jesus left. I don't know how long it is now, but anyway, it's probably 4 days. And here we have, they're weeping and wailing and they're sad and they're crying and their brother's dead. And here's Jesus come to raise him up. Why would Jesus get angry? What was his anger? See, Mary says to him, she said, if only you had been here. And he got angry. If only you had cared enough to be here. If only you had been here. How many people get angry with God because he's not here when we go through things and we don't think he is? There are times we go through things and we wonder why in the hell we're going through them, and we're worried about them and they consume us, and we say, well, where was God in this? And when Jesus hung on Calvary's cross and he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cry of dereliction representing every human heart. Every human being has said to God, God, if you really care, why have you left me? Why haven't you come to me? Why haven't you done something about this? He got angry. The Jews looking on said, look how deeply he loved him. Others among them said, well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he do something to keep him from dying? After all, he opened the eyes of a blind man. And then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him. Twice it speaks of the anger in Jesus. We've often thought that anger was sin. We've been told that it's okay to be angry, but don't sin with that anger. There is a righteous anger. Why does it say twice in this story, when he's come to do good to raise Lazarus from the dead, he becomes angry? He obviously isn't angry at the fact that Jesus is dead. He's angry at their responses. He's angry at the lack of faith. He's angry at the lack of trust. He's already stated, I am the resurrection and the life. And it said he became angry again. Why? Because now the crowds were saying, well, if he really loved him, how come he wasn't here to do something for him? I tell you, that gets the juices in Jesus going. Then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. It was a simple cave in the hillside with a slab of stone laid against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And the sister of the dead man, Martha, said, Master, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. I love the old King James that says, he stinketh, you know. That says it all. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus looked at her in the eye. He went up to her and he eyeballed her right in the eye. He didn't let her off the hook. He eyeballed her. I don't know whether you've ever seen the gaze of Jesus looking into your eye. I have. It's a horrible, frightening thing. When God pierces your soul and looks deep into the inner parts of you and highlights something about yourself. That piercing gaze of Jesus is a gaze of love, but it's a gaze that exposes you and makes you naked. Jesus looked her in the eye. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? How do you think she felt? Then to the others, there's all the Jews, everyone hanging around, go ahead, take away the stone. They removed the stone and Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I'm grateful that you have listened to me. He's praying and he's angry. I'm grateful that you've listened to me. I know you always do listen, but on account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that they may believe that you sent me. Then he shouted, Lazarus, come out! I don't know why he shouted. It's pretty dramatic, wasn't it? Somebody said, would have been a greater shout than that, by the way. Somebody said if he hadn't have said, Lazarus, come out, if he had just said, come out, all the dead would have raised. Such is his command. But he said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out, a dead corpse wrapped from head to toe and with a covering over his face. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him loose. Some of you today need to be unwrapped and let loose. Some of you today need to be unwrapped and let loose. Some of you are bound in your emotions. Some of you are bound in your affections. Some of you are bound by all sorts of things. Some of you are bound by your work situation. Some of you are bound by finances. Some of you are bound by all manner of things. You know what they are in your own heart of hearts. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him loose. Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what Jesus said. Let him go. Loose him. The people of God are born to be free and not loose. Some of us need to get unwrapped. So I want to talk. If you want to know what we're talking about today, I've shared something, a little bit of this in our Thursday time of ages back. But I want to talk to you about how do we bring this to reality? How does this become something that we live rather than just a theological concept. I'm not talking about turning your back on the problem. Whatever your problem is right now, I want to talk to you about turning your back on the problem. If faith is anything, faith is turning from what you see and what consumes you and turning away from that and turning to God. It's called repentance. It's an about face. Anything that consumes you and me has to be sin. Everything that concerns Jesus has to be righteousness, has to be good. So I want to talk about turning your back on your problem. What is your problem? The only thing a person truly owns is their actions. The only thing that I own are my own actions. They're the only things I truly own. Money and possessions I don't truly own. I won't take them into eternity. They are just sort of things that you have to use while you're here, for good or for ill. The only thing I truly own are my actions. The only thing you truly own are your actions. You own nothing else. The only thing you truly own are your actions. And the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart flow the issues of life. Everything that you do comes out of your heart. Everything that I do comes out of my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can blame others, we can blame God, we can blame our circumstances. That's what happens, what's what people do. But the problem is never other people, it's never God, and it's never our circumstances. The problem is never other people. The problem is never God. If only you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. The problem is never our circumstances. It's never others. It's never God. It's never our circumstances. The problem is always ourselves. There's a sad thing over all the years in pastoral ministry and all the years of counselling and spending time with people, particularly in marriages, and Linda would probably know this, you really get to this, you hear what people are saying, and usually it's one person saying, she doesn't, and she says, he doesn't. And so it's always blame shifting. It's always blaming the other person. And nobody's taking time to look at what's wrong with them. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? So that when you go through something in life, the first place to start is not them, but me. God, what's wrong with me? I remember a time when Margaret and I had only just been married 27 years, and we were in New Zealand in Queenstown. And we were pastoral leaders with a group of 26 young people from all around the world. And we were evangelizing and ministering through New Zealand. And one night it was sort of ladyship night, and Margaret came to me. And she said to me, she said, I feel like screaming. I said, what? She said, I feel like screaming. I said, what's wrong? She said, you make me feel like I just want to scream. You know? And so I thought, what? I couldn't get my head around that. I thought, what? And so I went out. It was snowing, it was freezing cold, and I went out and I walked the streets in the driving sleet and snow until about 3-4 o'clock in the morning. And I cried out to God. And I said, God, what's wrong with me? I could have got angry at Margaret. I could have said, what's your problem, you know? And when we do that, it's sort of defending the male ego. But I'd learned enough, and I walked through the streets in the freezing cold, and spiritual leader of 26 people traveling around New Zealand for 3 months. And here I am, and my wife saying, you make me feel like I want to scream. And she couldn't explain why. That was it. She's a wise woman. Anyway, I just walked and I cried out to God and I cried out to God and I cried out to what's wrong with me? God, show me what's wrong with me. And when you ask God that question, he just shows up. He is there. He's waiting outside there. Someone says, my wife said she felt that way. I have to go out to Jesus. I had to be desperate to go to him. And what's wrong with me? I eventually got home at about 4 o'clock, I think it was. And the Lord had shown me. I'm not going to tell you. Give me But it's enough to know this, that it changed the whole strategy in the course of our relationship and our marriage. And God showed up. God showed up. Ask. It's not your partner. It's not another person. It's not God's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your circumstances. It's you. It's me. We need to get desperate to cry out to God. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where faith comes. That's where the cross breaks forth into our lives. Turn your back on the problem. I heard what Margaret said. I had to turn from there and go out and cry out to God. If I had stayed there trying to argue and reason and all that sort of stuff, we would have just ended up in a great big, you know, never get to it. Because human wisdom can't work some of these things out. Whatever our problems, it's ours. It's always ours. It's always a problem itself. The problem is our reaction. What will I do about it? The problem is our response. What will I say about it? The problem is our reasoning. What will I think about it? Martha's problem was not that her brother had died. That was not her problem. Her problem wasn't that Martha had died. And the problem wasn't that Jesus had taken his time to come. That wasn't her problem. Martha couldn't blame Jesus as she tried to in verse 21. She couldn't blame God as she tried to in verse 22. And even though it was in her heart, she couldn't blame the circumstances of Lazarus' sickness and his death. Martha's problem was her unbelief. That was the problem. It wasn't that her brother was dead. It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't God. It wasn't the circumstances. It was her unbelief. Why do you think Jesus took that time to go? He was getting mileage out of this thing. He was just bringing something. His love commitment is to us. So it says here in 11 verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death, nor is it for God's glory. It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And when Jesus told her that her brother would rise again, Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And then he said, I am the resurrection. He said, do you believe this? She said, I believe, but go straight back into it. Martha starts to turn her back on the problem. She said, yes, Lord, I believe. But Martha goes back to the problem. Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha said, he stinks. Don't do it. That's what she's saying. So she said, yeah, I believe. But then she goes back. Isn't that the way we are? Don't we like to go back to what stinks? It is. That's what we do. It stinks. We have the stench of death about us at times. We have the stench of our wrong actions. We have the stench of our wrong thinking. We have the stench of our wrong feelings. We have the stench of stuff about us. And we can ask God to forgive us and we can ask him for all of that. But how quickly that happens and we just go back to the stench again. There is something inordinate in the human heart that loves the aroma of the stench. Have you ever discovered that? There is something inordinate in our hearts. We're like a bowl, you know, the lawn bowl's got a bias, goes to one side, it's weighted. The human heart, you know, we're saved from sin, but we've got this bias, we want to continually go that way. Well, he's changing us, it's great. Jesus helps Martha turn her back on her unbelief. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Did he not say, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see it in your marriages. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see it in your finances. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see it in your relationship with your kids. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see it in your work situation. You will see it in every situation and circumstance of life that you live in. Because you're destined for greatness now. You're destined to be the people of God with the power of God and the power of His Spirit flowing. We sang that song about the rivers flowing. Those rivers, where do you think they're going to flow? They're not going to flow from out there in the stratosphere somewhere. They're going to flow through His people. It's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what Jesus said. He said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Where from? In here. From inside of you. The Spirit of God inside of you is going to flow out of you. That's greatness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, yes, but it's great. The greatness is of God, not of us. Turn your back on the problem. Turn your back on the problem. The problem's you. to turn your back on the problem. You turn away from yourself. It's called repentance. We live a lifestyle of repentance. Cold. Freezing. Is anybody else really freezing? Someone might do something about that. I'm quite warm, actually. It's good. I'm going to come up here. Turn your back on the problem. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when death comes to ourselves, when we turn our back on the problem, it brings life into others. Paul says, you know, in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's it. Isn't it? When we talk about this way, when we got saved, when we come to Jesus and we received him into our heart, we ask his forgiveness. We came to him. He's standing there. And we come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart. You know, whatever we do. And we get released from guilt and fear and stuff. And we know what our death, we know, wow, this is what life's really all about. And we come alive. We have love and joy and faith in our heart. And then through the process of life, of all this stuff happening, which is us, going to the old stench over and over again, we come to this place and all we're doing is we're turning back from the stench back to our salvation, back to the cross, back to the place where it all happens, where the victory is. Turn your back on yourself. Walk away from yourself. Walk into him. The people in the early church didn't just have life to get to heaven. Listen, they just didn't have life to get to heaven. Some of us, it's real easy just to have life to get to heaven. Some people actually have a fear of hell and the devil, and so they want to pray the sinner's prayer so they can get to heaven. But the people in the early church just didn't have life to get to heaven. They lived. They lived. They lived the life. They lived it. It was a contagious life that welled up in their being. They lived it. You know, Paul's an amazing character. He said, I pommel my body and I subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself might be a castaway. What's that? Didn't he have faith in his salvation? Why do you say, I pommel my body and I subdue it? In other words, what he's saying, he's constantly before God, search me, God. What's wrong with me? Change me. That's what he's saying. Constantly. He wasn't like you saw in the Da Vinci Code with self-flagellation, that's it. You know, sort of, that's not what he's talking about, pommeling his body. He is saying he literally forces himself to come before God to find out what's wrong with him. It's easy to preach to others. It's easy to find other people's problems. It's easy to deal with other people. It's easy to be a counselor and discover other people's problems. But it's so very hard to discover our own. The prophets in the Old Testament, though they prophesied about incredible things, they couldn't see their own problems. So Elijah goes running, you know, the fire from heaven consumes the altar and all that sort of stuff and slays all the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel comes hunting for him. And he runs out into the desert and hides under a little juniper tree. He can't see it. Prophesy about great things about other people. He can't see himself. And we're the same. We find it really easy to look at other people. And that's why in marriages and in relationships, we can fight and argue and defend ourselves and do all that sort of stuff. That's easy. We can see the problems in our partners. The problem is we can't see the problem in ourselves unless we cry out to God. Turn from it. Turn our backs on that problem. Turn your back on your problems, on yourself, on your own way. Don't blame others. Turn from the sin of blame shifting. Don't blame God. Turn from the sin of unbelief. Don't blame your circumstances. Turn from the sin of excuses. Your problem is for the glory of God. Listen, your problem is for the glory of God. What you're facing is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. The death of Lazarus was for the glory of God. What you're facing today is for the glory of God. Your problem is for the glory of God. Be it that you're timid, be it that you feel with fear, be it that you're insecure, be it whatever, any number of the things, it's for the glory of God if you turn your back on the problem. And hear the words of Jesus. Arise, and I will. Arise, and I will live through you. He says, I will live through you. I will live through you. I don't think there's anything more horrible. I don't think there's anything more horrible than when a Christian person tries to live the Christian life. It just doesn't work. You want to give up trying. It's not about you living the Christian life. It's not about you doing good things. It's not about you witnessing. It's not about you trying to be a good person. It's not about coming to church, putting money in the plate. It's not about that at all. That's not what it's about. It's about God living through you. It's about God living through you. It's about God living through me. It's about God living through us. It's about God. He said he'll do it. He will do it. What actions will I take? What will I talk about? What will motivate me? What will it be? In Philippians 3:13, let me just read it to you. Paul says this. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what lies behind. What does lie behind your life? What does lie behind my life? It's not all the things that have happened to you. What does lie behind? What does lie behind my life? Me? What does lie behind your life? You? What does lie behind our lives? Paul said, forgetting what lies behind. What does lie behind? Paul said, when I was a child, I did as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What does lie behind? You? Your past? That's what lies behind. Not the things that have happened to you. Not the things that you've done. Not the things that you've thought. You. It's all come out of you. It's all come out of me. Put behind the things that's the past. Put yourself behind. Put yourself behind. And press on to Jesus. Let's stand up together. We're going to turn our back on the problem. We're going to turn our back on the problem. Now, who can tell me what the problem is? It's us. We're the problem. We are the problem. And the reality of what we need to do is not that we stop being who we are. That's not what it is. The reality is that we stop doing what we've always done. If we keep doing what we've always done, we'll always have what we always had. So what we need to do is turn our back on our problem and cry out to God. God said, God, show me who I am. You've destined me for greatness. You've destined me to impact now. You've destined me for this generation. You've destined me for greatness now. You've destined me for success now. In my relationships, in my marriage, in every way. So let's look away to God. Close your eyes. Let's look away to God right now. Father, as we close our eyes, as we look away to you right now, just simply closing our eyes so that we can block everything out to distracts. And we look away to you right now and we ask you, God, show me me. Show me that I am the problem. Whatever it is I'm facing right now, help me to understand it's not my partner. Help me to understand it's not my parents. Help me understand it's not you, God. Help me to understand not my circumstances. But it's me. All the actions of my life, they come from me. And so it's me. And so today, Lord, we ask you, show us me. Make it your prayer. Show me me. Show me me. That the greatness of your life will flow unhindered. That Jesus, we would come out to you. That we would meet with you. That your life, the power of your spirit, those rivers of water, the living water of your spirit would gush out of us. That we would rise to the destiny of our greatness. Because you are a great God. And in you there is no defeat. In you there is no crippling power of anything that diminishes. And so we look to you right now, Father. Jesus, Holy Spirit, come. Empower us. Flow through us. Show us. Us. So that we can turn our bright back on our problem. Stop making excuses for why we're not following you. Stop making excuses for why we're not obeying you. Stop making excuses for why we're not listening to you. Stop making excuses for not rising to greatness. We thank you, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we go out of this place, I want to say this in a really powerful way. I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that this church, Life Church, is a church anointed by God, chosen by God, raised up by God to be great. I believe that this place is a place of greatness. I believe that this place is a place of destiny. I believe that this is a house that will reach this generation in this day. I believe that. And do you know why I believe that? Because you're here. Because you're it. Because we're it. That's why. And because our God is an awesome God. Lord bless you. Have a great day.